The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Now, the theme of many of the verses in chapter 18 seem to have to do with words, their use, and their effects. And of course, the mind and lack of mind which lies behind the words. We start with the danger of speaking first and thinking afterwards. Verse 13 is the plainest about that. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. And verse 2 says something not dissimilar. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. But the same rashness and lack of thought is seen in verse 17, where there may be a failure to weigh words, either the words we speak ourselves, or words that are spoken to us. The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. We see the importance of thought, you see, in these, for living the good life. And the danger today is that life is lived at such an inordinately busy and often superficial level that there is no time to think, let alone to stand and stare. We may be far from the person described in verse 15's first line. The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the thoughtful person will be looking for and listening to find in others that sense which corresponds with what his own thoughtful heart has found. It's a bit like our Lord's word about the one who has and receives more until he has abundance, but the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away because of his empty mind, which refuses even to use the basis of common sense and primitive wisdom which he has or could have. He is a wastrel of his own powers, which is exceedingly sad, as we see in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents, you remember? And what happened to the one talent man who hid his talent in the ground? Jesus is very hard on the man who refuses to use his gift or gifts because they are not as great as the gifts of others. And after all, any man, however poor, with God on his side, is a majority. And who says what a man of very ordinary talents may not be able to do for God if his powers are harnessed to God's almighty purposes? Which he must find out from God's word. Besides, there are very great dangers for the empty-minded man, especially if he has a wagging tongue. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. A fool's lips bring him strife, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost depths. Not forgetting, as I said during the reading, I think that the fool in Proverbs is generally not the mere simpleton who, being empty-headed, can so easily become wrong-headed. No, there is an element of perversity about the fool here. Nabal is one of the three Hebrew words for fool, and you remember about Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, what a perverse creature he was. There is an immoral element to the word fool here. And after verses 6 and 7, there is a sinister quality about verse 8. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. But what do these choice morsels of gossip do deep down in a man? The man who passes them on with malicious delight, the man who hears them, and the man of whom they are said. What do they do to him? Certainly we ought to be careful of our words, for when they are sown in other people's minds and hearts, they can become mighty weapons for good or ill. Now we may take verses 20 and 21 together. From the fruit of his mouth a man's stomach is filled, with the harvest from his lips he is satisfied. And the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. For you see, these verses emphasize the power of words for good or ill, especially verse 21. On the other hand, both the book of Proverbs and the scriptures generally emphasize the uselessness of words unbacked by deeds. What did we used to say long ago? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but nicknames cannot hurt me. Paul says to the Corinthians, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And to the Thessalonians he says, brothers, loved by God, we know that God has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Kidner, in his commentary on the psalm, says, words are no substitute for deeds. They cannot alter facts. They cannot compel response. Ah, that's the trouble, you know, with the Ten Commandments, as Paul admits in Romans 8 and 3, about the limitations of the Ten Commandments, that the law for all its perfections, read of it in Romans 7 too, the law for all its perfections is morally powerless. The only way that it can become powerful is, as I was suggesting in prayer, to be written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then it becomes power to do as well as to know. Dear Jeremiah, on the other hand, Kidner says, words can both penetrate and spread. Oh, you can say that again, can't you? Verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It is not only what they do to you, but what they do in you, reaching to the innermost depths of a man's soul. They can lacerate feelings and wound the spirit. as chapter 12, verse 18a said, like the piercings of a sword. That's what chapter 12 says. Words can be like the piercings of a sword. And while 18:14 says, our own chapter, a man's spirit sustains him in sickness, it adds, but a crushed spirit who can bear? But again, a timely word can vitalize and sweeten the soul and even affect the body and the bones. Chapter 16, verse 24, about the bones. But see what a rumor or a whisper can do. Well, we see that constantly in Parliament, don't we? In the press and on radio and television, a chance ill-judged remark, and the whole country, even the whole international press, can be in an uproar. Since, as Kidner says, words implant ideas in other minds. May I read him a little more at that point? He says, since words implant ideas in other minds, their effects ramify. Interesting use of the word. Their effects ramify again for good or evil. A scoundrel's speech is like a scorching fire, he says. A perverse man spreads strife. And as in chapter 6:14, he says, where he letteth loose discord, his action is like Samson's incendiarism, setting fire to the corn, you remember, if you know your Old Testament. You won't be a very good Christian without knowing your Old Testament. You won't understand your New Testament unless you know your Old Testament. But that's by the way. Where he letteth loose discord, his action is like Samson's incendiarism, and all may be done by silent underhand procedures, hints, suggestions, provocations, and signals. For example, by the well-timed wink, or the pursing of the lips, as seen in chapter 10 and 16:30. So, on the other hand, says Kidner, too, a good man will find his words bearing fruit, both in the good that finds its way back to him, which is interesting, 12:14, and in the benefits which reach out to many others. As from a fountain of life and a tree of life. And he ends this passage, the last metaphors, that is, those of the fount of life and the tree of life, the last two metaphors lift the matter right out of the temporal sphere into the eternal sphere. On the other hand, as verse 4 says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. That is, they can conceal. Or as chapter 20, verse 5 says, the purposes. Notice in our chapter, verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. But later on in chapter 20, verse 5, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, deeper than words. Tennyson's words from In Memoriam say, for words, like nature, half reveal and half conceal the soul within. Whereas our chapter, verse 4, second line, 18:4b says, the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook, Or as chapter 20, verse 5, second line says, that if the purposes of a man's heart be deep waters, then a man of understanding draws them out. Isn't that interesting? That's what a wise man can do in face of a situation where words are used to conceal and even to deceive, as they often are. But you see, 18:4b, the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook, is delightful, isn't it? For whereas the dark and evil man conceals by his words, he covers over and hides from men his motives and his intentions by his very words. The man of true wisdom has no fear of giving himself away. Oh, this is lovely. This takes away all strain from social relationships and family relationships. Listen to this. The man of true wisdom has no fear of giving himself away, for he speaks out of his heart the pure thoughts that rise up from within him, like the refreshing waters bubbling up from the wholesome fountain. Jesus' words and those of the inspired prophets and apostles are windows through which fullness of light streams healing power into many dark rooms of the soul. And that may well lead us on from thoughts about words to the character of the men who use them. Verse 1 says, an unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. And Knox renders that, none so quick to find pretext as he that would break with a friend. And the revised version there supplying two words makes it read rather boorishly. He that separates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all sound wisdom. Perhaps it's this sort of character, murky in his unfriendliness, of whom verse 19 speaks. The man who is difficult to get on with. Some people are not only difficult to get on with, but they love being difficult to get on with. They love it. And the more those around them are perplexed, the happier they are with their perverse happiness. The man who is difficult to get on with because he is being as awkward as possible and making difficulties where there ought to be none is a disturbed and diseased soul, if he knew it. One sees this so often in so-called negotiations, when an evil motive is never mentioned, but is honeyed over with plausible pretexts. Verse 19 says, an offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, loves to be stubborn, obdurate, unmoving, loves that. There are people who love to be awkward and difficult. They enjoy it, but it's evil, it's sinful. An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. You can't come in here. That is why ingenious means of arbitration and settlement of disputes have to be sought, as verse 18 says. Casting the lot settles disputes and keep strong opponents apart. Yes, but that is where they acknowledge the wisdom of a higher hand. And I fear that sometimes, although some may profess a great deal as far as religion is concerned, that must be a great problem with David Owen and Cyrus Vance. What a lot there is about these two, and what they're to put up with the leaders of the factions in Yugoslavia. Oh, that they would sit down and read the book of Proverbs from beginning to end. Don't you think they might have a different attitude afterwards? We'll need to write and tell them to do so. Don't you think? It would be interesting, by the way, to know something of the private lives and the social context and beliefs of some of those leaders of the industrial and political scene who foment strife in our land and abroad. Reading Solzhenitsyn on Lenin, it was interesting to learn that Lenin trusted no man absolutely and only used so-called friends as long as he needed them, and hadn't the slightest compunction in throwing them out, men and women, as soon as he had made all the use of them he needed, and they proved an embarrassment to him or became useless for his purposes. Such a person would not have one real friend in the whole wide world. Even marriage would be a convenience to him, in which the other person, the spouse, was merely used. How awful! Look at the first line of verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin. Isn't that an illuminating comment on that sort of man? And on his opposite, the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Dear me, what lessons we are learning about brotherhood in this fellowship, and extending that lesson to the fellowship at Crieff. I remember a prominent but disgruntled member here in the early days saying, when there were many comings and goings, and some of the goings were of a dramatic nature, if you see what I'm saying, I remember him saying that I only wanted yes men around me, and those that I could not subdue were soon made persona non grata. They weren't wanted. That's what he said. Well, there were those in those days who were an embarrassment to the work, whom God dealt with in due course, as we know. But I think the record of how many of us have held together in increasing love and loyalty for getting on for half a century is a clear indication that we do not lose real friends in the Lord. Indeed, there are those who may have disdained us through the years, but are still in our hearts in prayer, and with open arms, if they made the slightest overtures of friendship and reconciliation. Not that we are trying to commend ourselves beyond stating the obvious, for anything which is commendable among us is due solely to the grace of God. It is simply that by God's free grace, His sovereign, unmerited goodness, He has chosen called and drawn us to himself, to teach us by his word and his spirit how to run to him and not only be safe, but be happy too. Look at verse 10, in complete contrast to verse 11. 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Whereas the wealth of the rich is their fortified city." They imagine, oh, poor things, they imagine it an unscalable wall. But walls that do not have sufficient foundation, like those in Jericho, can soon tumble down, can't they? Men have their different sources of confidence. Some this, some that, but none are absolutely dependable, whether other persons, since the loyal and the true can be taken away from us, or things, which like wealth can vanish, as we know, with great celerity. I think of many known to myself and to my family when I was a boy and young man, who were in our city the fat ones of the earth, and whose wealth and honor were then thought to be fabulous. But now, the remnants of so many of these families are down at heel and experiencing evil days, whereas there is now a new wealthy set in the midst of our city, our oil boom town. And that will soon change too, won't it? Truly, there is only one absolutely safe hiding place, and that is the Lord and his great name, verse 10. You know that beautiful passage in Isaiah 32 about the King of righteousness, under whose reign rulers will rule with justice, because each man will be like a shelter, a hiding place from the wind, and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land, amongst a company who care for each other, especially in their adversities. And that is exactly the meaning of verse 10. Applying it to the Lord himself. And you have something the same in the 20th chapter, which we'll come to, God willing, verse 25b, which begins, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." But now back to verse 10 of our chapter. Why in 18:10 is it the name of the Lord that is a strong tower, especially when so much has been said about the uselessness of words without power? Why the name of the Lord? And the answer is that the name of the Lord, his many names, are the verbal or semantic expressions of the Lord's nature and character. It's simply that his names express who and what he is. We are not merely loving names. We're loving the one whose character, whose nature is described in those wonderful names. Names don't always fit, but his always do, absolutely. The name Jehovah, Yahweh, is the special name of the Jews for their God. Because Elohim, the other well-known name for God, although used for the three-in-one creator and sustainer of all things, Elohim was also used of pagan gods. Whereas the God of the Hebrews, of Israel, and of the Jews is a covenant God. That is his nature. You see that right through the scriptures, from the patriarchs. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy. Listen to this about the covenant nature of our God. This is Deuteronomy 4 and 31. 4 and 31. This is a marvelous passage. What pleasure it gives me to read this with you. It begins 4 and 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers which he confirmed to them by oath. Ask now, he says Moses from the Lord, ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? Has any other God done that? You were shown these things, he says, so that you might know that the Lord is God. You see, Yahweh is Elohim. Beside him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. And discipline, the word discipline is closely associated with love. Did you know that? Oh, yes, it is. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire, because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of Egypt by his presence, capital P, presence, and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge then, he says, and take to heart this day that the Lord is God, Yahweh is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. No other. No other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. tell the Arabs for all time. You see, the word Yahweh or Jehovah is said to stem from the verb to be. And it is the name of a person, a living person. The late Professor Fred Bruce says, the name is no mere label, but is significant of the real personality of him to whom it belongs. When a person puts his name upon another person, the latter comes under his influence, he says. And you know, you only need to look at the innumerable instances of this Yahweh, Jehovah, coming out in self-revelation to man in the scriptures and engaging man whom he has created in divine involvement with the world he has made. We only need to look at these things to see that the Lord is someone to reckon with and to depend upon. As no one else is. There is only one God. And if you haven't him, you're lost. And if you have him, you have everything. In time and eternity. In fact, he holds us responsible to himself just because he first undertook and promised to be responsible to us. For us. He therefore bids us trust him. And because he is the sovereign Lord of all he has made, ultimately he is the only one we can trust absolutely and be sure he will never let us down. The wealth of the rich, says verse 11, is their fortified city. They imagine it to be an unscalable wall. But we've noted already how quickly riches can vanish, and the rich themselves fade away. But he that trusts in the Lord, I'm tempted to mention the poor man whose name I suppose I mentioned practically every Sunday, Maxwell. Eh? What a lesson. What lessons that man. What lessons he have taught us in our day. Oh, don't miss one of them. Not one of them. Yes. How quickly riches can vanish, and the rich themselves fade away. But he that trusts in the Lord, he runs into the only absolutely and ultimately safe tower. I could quote to you the many assurances of the security of the Lord's shelter from the relevant pages of the booklet on the bookstall towards spiritual maturity. You see, on certain pages there are many quotations about the security of the Lord's shelter. And then, that father of all our booklets goes on to say, the Lord, who is a shelter for all who are weak. And who is not weak in respect of the Lord? The Lord, who is a shelter for all who are weak, is also their strengthener, who enables men to mount an unyielding defense. And he eventually moves on, as the booklet says, to an all-out attack. You see, there are three stages in the training of the Christian warrior. First, to learn how to retreat properly and run into the shelter of the Lord. And then to come forth and stand and withstand the evil with those four stands that you have in the warfare passage in Ephesians 6. And then, having learned to stand and withstand the evil with the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and all the other armor, defensive armor, then comes the sword of the Spirit, which couldn't by any means be called a defensive weapon, a sword, the sword of the Spirit. And so it's all-out attack. That is to say, the Lord's shelter is a place. Ah, listen to this. Take this away with you. The Lord's shelter is a place for making weak men strong. A shelter for making weak men. It's a school. It's an academy. It's a university for making weak men strong. God is my refuge and my strength. When we are weak, says Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when we are weak, he is strong. And according to Paul there, in that thorn in the flesh passage, it is only when we are weak that God gets the chance to be strong in us. We don't give him the chance to be strong in us. We'd rather be weak in ourselves than let him be strong in us, the perverse creature that we are. How awful. But you see, it's a matter of matching positive to negative. Two positives won't do, and two negatives won't do. When we are strong, or think we are strong, that's not strong in the strength he supplies, as the hymn says. Indeed, as another hymn says, my highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet. Oh, take the contrast, the paradox, the seeming contradiction of these lines. My highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet. But it is not only my highest, but it's my best place, and my most fruitful and cooperative place, as well as my most blessed place, where I can be happiest, resting in the Lord and letting him be my strength when I'm weak. For there, you see, I can acquire that character which teaches me how to open my mouth. We've spoken a lot about mouths and lips and words tonight, haven't we, in that chapter? There, you see, lying low at my Redeemer's feet, I can acquire that character which teaches me how to open my mouth, when, where, how much, and when to be silent. Charles Wesley, you know, is pretty faithful to the derivative nature of our strength. It comes from God. It's all from the Lord. But then, we have to let him supply it. And if we are taken up with ourselves and our puny strength and our own ideas of what we can do for the Lord, we'll never give the poor Lord a chance. Not a chance. There are those who have sought to serve the Lord all their lives, even to old age, and have never, never, one knows from the unproductiveness of their lives, they have never, never yielded themselves to God completely. Have you? What was I quoting at the table this morning? Nay, but I yield. I can hold out no more. I sink by dying love compelled and own thee. Conquer.